Good morning, everybody. I love you people. I mean that with all of my heart. I love you in so many ways. We've got a lot of visitors here this morning. Thank God for you. We're so grateful that you could be with us, and we pray that you're here to magnify and glorify not us, but Him, the one who made us, and the one who ultimately will raise us from the dead, and the one who will judge us and give us eternal life in heaven with Him. We pray for that, and we pray that this, what this assembly is about, is helping you to get one step closer to your Father in heaven, to your Lord Jesus Christ, and to heaven itself. Got an interesting sermon I want to preach to you. I don't know how this is going to turn out. It's going to be one of those wild and woolly sermons. I was just telling Benita, I don't know how this is coming, but it's one I've been working on for some time. It's called The Cabinet of Invisible Counselors. I got that title from a blog that I read from James Clear. If you ever get a chance to read him, he's very interesting. And he had an article in there called The Cabinet of Invisible Counselors. And it was a conversation that he had about how it's a self-improvement, success-motivated type thing, motivating you to break bad habits, make good habits, things like that, which I'm constantly having to do. But as I read him on this particular article, it was about a man named Napoleon Hill. If you ever saw a book called Think and Grow Rich, he wrote that book many years ago, back during the World War II. And from that began a process. Ultimately, he called it Success Unlimited, and ultimately became Success Magazine and all kinds of things. But he was a man who was born back in the 19th century. He knew men like Andrew Carnegie, Thomas Edison, men like that. And so he was challenged by Andrew Carnegie to interview as many successful men as he possibly could. And so he spent his life, an entire lifetime, interviewing men and getting insight and wisdom as to how men become successful. And before he became well known, he also had started a process in his own life of overcoming bad habits and gaining good ones. And he came up with this thing called the Cabinet of Invisible Counselors. And it looked something like this, that he would envision himself before he'd go to bed at night, he would gather what ultimately early in his life was 9 men around him. And those 9 men were Ralph Waldo Emerson, Luther Burbank, Abraham Lincoln, Thomas Edison, Thomas Paine, Charles Darwin, Teddy Roosevelt, Napoleon Bonaparte, Henry Ford, and Andrew Carnegie. And those were obviously very successful men back in their day. And he had got to know some of them, but most of them were already dead. And so what he did was he would read, voracious reader of their life stories, all biographies and things like that, and would gain so much information about them that he felt like he would almost know them. And so what he would do at nighttime before he'd go to bed, he'd gather at this table and he would let these men sit around him and he would specifically ask them questions. Tell me how you came to do this and how you gained this insight and how you did this and how you did that. And by doing this, he said it became so ingrained in him that those men actually became almost alive to him. In fact, he got scared and quit one time because he was actually having conversations with Abraham Lincoln. And God says, nah, that's not real. And so they had become so real to him, and they so influenced his life that he became a very successful man because these counselors, these invisible counselors that came into his life. And so when he wrote Think and Grow Rich, which has sold multiple millions of copies, he had a chapter 4 in there, that was on this. In fact, it was entitled The Cabinet of Invisible Counselors. And he encouraged others to do the same. And I read that many years ago and just forgot about it, obviously. I wasn't very successful. And certainly I thought, but I never became rich. But what it encouraged me to do was, he said, do your own men. And so I got to thinking about that, and I thought about this a lot. I want to encourage you to do the same. By the end of this lesson, which is going to make this interesting, I want you to come up with your cabinet of invisible counselors. I'm going to give you mine. I've given great thought to this, that what I'm looking for, in fact, he later added 50 more men, including some of these on there, very wide array from Jesus Christ to Darwin. and Robert Ingersoll and men like that who were atheists. But it's interesting that he put all these men together and they all had something to teach him. And I thought that's a great way to look at things. Explore men's lives and let them imitate, or you imitate their lives in the good things that you see in their life. And I got to thinking about in my own life what I should do. Here's how he concluded his article that motivated me a little bit. I regard my cabinet meetings as being purely imaginary, but I feel entitled to suggest that while the members of my cabinet may be purely fictional, and the meetings existent only in my own imagination, they have led me into glorious paths of adventure, rekindled an appreciation of true greatness, encouraged creative endeavor, and emboldened the expression of honest thought. And that is true. And so one of the things that I did was try to come up with my own cabinet. I came up with only 8 men, the 9th being Jesus Christ, obviously, because what I was looking for was someone who would make me a better person, and particularly in my own weaknesses. Things that I need to improve on, things that I need to work on in my faith, things that I'm trying and longing to be in my lifetime. And so I chose 4 in the Old Testament and 4 in the New. You can do anything you wish. It's your own imagination. It's your own thing. But I limited myself to 4 characters in the Old Testament and 4 in the New. Can you guess who mine are? I didn't think you could. But I wanted to make sure that the characters I chose were men that I had plenty of information about in the Scriptures. There's a lot of curious people that I would love to study about. A lot of people that I would say, well, yeah, it'd be really interesting to know that person. But I wanted to be able to read their life story and to be able to read from their pen, perhaps, or things about them that others have penned that gives me a pretty good knowledge that these are men that I would really want around my council. People that I would really want to ask questions to that help me to improve in my life. That said, of course, Jesus Christ is the ultimate example. He tells us, Peter tells us, he is our great example in all things. He's perfect in every way, but I was looking for men who had flaws in their life, who overcame those flaws and would help me to do the same. And so there's all kinds of characters throughout the Old Testament that we could choose from. I've got a list at the top there that are of interest to me, but I chose 4 among that number. Now, looking at that number and knowing that who I am as a gospel preacher, that might give you a little bit of insight. But one of the things I want you to know is in Romans 15, verse 4, the Bible says, the things written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. It's talking about Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, I go back and I examine all the characters. I listed all the main characters of the Old Testament I got on the sheet of paper. And I thought about myself and I said, I'm going to limit myself to only 4. If God said, Rick, you can talk to any 4 of these, who would you ask? And so I came up with my cabinet. The first one was Noah. And I'll tell you why. Noah was a man who was, the Bible says, a preacher of righteousness, but he was also a family man. And he was a man who, in the midst of an immoral society, got his family saved. And I got to thinking about my own life and what I'm trying to accomplish with my life. And if you were to say at the end of my life, Rick, what would you like to accomplish above anything else? And it would be the saving of my wife and my children. If I can get them to heaven, my life would have been fully, fully satisfied. I want to save my family, first and foremost. Yes, as an evangelist, I like to go out and have Bible studies with other people. I like to convert other people to Jesus Christ. But if you're going to really peg me down, I want my wife and my kids and my grandkids to go to heaven. So I looked at Noah and I began to read and think about his life from that perspective. And I began to see things. The Bible tells me in Hebrews over in the New Testament about that man in the Old Testament. It says in Hebrews 11 verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear. Noah would tell me that. Rick, if you want to save your family, you got to move with godly fear. There's action involved and it must be always toward God and with fear toward God. To obey God in every respect. And that way when God would tell Noah, I want you to build me an ark, he'd say, yes, God. I want you to build it 3 stories high. Yes, God. I want you to build it 450 feet long. Yes, God. I want you to build it 75 feet wide. Yes, God. I want you to build it so many feet this way, and I want you to have so many windows, so many doors. Yes, God. Yes, God. Yes, God. And everything is about, Lord, you speak, I listen, I obey. You move with godly fear, and God rewards such. And what he did in this case is he rewarded Noah with his wife, his three sons and their wives. And out of the entirety of the world, the entire population of planet Earth, only these eight people were saved, and it was because of that man. Mrs. Noah might not have been saved. His sons probably wouldn't have been saved if Noah hadn't been who he was. Leadership is ultimately what we're speaking of here. In moving my family toward heaven, the Bible tells me when he did that, his life in itself condemned the world, and it says, and he became an heir of righteousness. That's what I want. I want to become one who is right in the eyes of God, that I condemn the world by the life that I live. I move with godly fear, and the doing of that, it condemns the world that lives in its immoral ways. And brethren, we live in an immoral world. We live in a world that's probably similar to that of Noah in so many respects. The world is probably far more populated than it was in Noah's day. And it's got just as much evil as it did in Noah's day. What is my life if it's not to stand and make a beacon call to the world that God is first in my life, that whatever is surrounding me in this immoral society that I live in, ultimately it's about my family and I want to save them. And I'm going to live in such a way that they're saved. Of course, I could have picked Abraham, Genesis 18, 19. God said of Abraham, I know that he will command his children after him. The Bible tells me also in Genesis 7 that in the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. His family was saved because he was righteous. You can't lead others and give others what you first don't have yourself. And I must be a righteous man. Noah, please help me to teach that. So my conversations and my invisible counselor sessions would be, Noah, tell me, show me, tell me about how it is that you can become an heir of righteousness. How it is that you can be who God saw was a man moved with godly fear. And I look at his life and God leaves them for me to look at and to study and to think about. And there's a lot where we need to read between the lines and we need to see Noah moving and working among these people. And the Bible will later tell us in the book of 2 Peter that he was a preacher of righteousness. He didn't just stand there and build an ark and say, family, get in. He went out among them and he loved the souls of those around him. Many of them would be his relatives and they were all lost. But he tried as could to preach righteousness to them. And thus he became an heir of righteousness himself. Who would you pick in your cabinet concerning your own family? Let me give you my second counselor, and that would be my man Job. Out of all the characters of the Old Testament, this man intrigues me so. And it makes me almost gravitate always back to the book of Job. I love to read the book, and I read it a lot. During the course of a year, I'll read it a number of times. And as I read the book, I'm just drawn to the man for whatever reason. He is just a fascinating figure to me. As you look in his life, and you can see, as the Bible would later tell us in the book of James, that in summary of the man's life, which it wasn't found in the book of Job itself, it says, indeed we count them blessed who endure. I'm a man that so often in my life stops, starts, starts, stops, stops, starts, starts, stops. And I do that a lot. And you put your hand to the plow and then you look back. And I've done that so many times in so many ways in my life. Just look at my office. It's a mess. Look at all many things in my life that I'm trying to do. And the Bible says, indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job. You know what the word means? It means you start something and you finish it. It's a dogged determination that you're going to see it through to the end. And I desperately need that. And I see in the man Job, as you read his life over and over again, here's a man who was committed to God. And God said even to Satan himself, consider my servant Job. There's none better on the earth than this man. And of course, Satan challenged him, as the adversary always will. Oh yeah, but do this and he'll do this. But I love it when I look at Job and you see he doesn't even know what's going on behind the scenes. And yet through it all, what do you see in the man? Perseverance. And the end intended by the Lord. Job couldn't see that what his life was a played out thing to save probably his family, his children, his grandchildren, and the fourth generation after him, and long beyond that, even to this generation. Job's life was put there by God for you and for me to know. If you'll persevere in your faith, God will reward you. Maybe not in this life. Job got rewarded again in this life, but obviously in the next life. Job himself said, I know and see that God stands on the earth and he takes care of those that are his. He's very compassionate. He is very merciful. Job ultimately saw that. Ezekiel is interesting. Look at Ezekiel many years down the road. Look at what Ezekiel said, and you'll see three of my characters. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their right. In other words, Israel had become so bad that only these three men, if you look at it, would say they couldn't even go out and help these people. Ezekiel couldn't help these people. And so he says, those three men stand out in the eyes of God, so that's who I'd like to kind of have as my invisible counselors. People that I would be able to go and talk to. Job tells me that he was a blameless and upright, or the Bible tells us that he was a blameless and upright man. Job didn't write the book of Job. Others would have done that. But he was a blameless and an upright man. The Bible repeats that again and again. And I would look at that and say, that's what I want. And what made him blameless and upright? He stuck to his faith. Through all thick and thin, through ups and downs, ins and outs, this world was turned inside out and upside down. And yet through it all, he was a man who was blameless and upright. And God could look at Satan in the eye and say, see, I told you so. That's my man. And I would like to think that that's the way God's going to think of me. One who is patient and enduring. One who's going to stick it out no matter what. I need that. And so I listen to Job a lot, and I look at his life a lot. Daniel, the third of the triumphant there that Ezekiel tells us about. Noah, Daniel, and Job. But go on and see where in Daniel chapter 8, I love the idea of having a purpose with your life. People often say, I'm just trying to find my purpose in life. I'm trying to find my purpose in life. Friend, God has already revealed your purpose in your life. God's already told you what to do in your life and what to be in your life. Your job is simply to take the Bible and read it and say, yeah, that's my purpose. And God has outlined exactly what your purpose is. If you're married, you got your purpose. If you got kids, that's your purpose. You're a preacher of the gospel, you're an elder in the church, you're a deacon, you're a father, a mother, whatever you might be. You got your purpose in life. God's already revealed that. But here's what Daniel did. He purposed in his heart that he was going to be faithful to God, even if they killed him. We often say when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were, well, where was Daniel? Well, Daniel had already been through that fire himself. He'd already been through his crucible. And then here was one of the cases where he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies. And God blessed him for that. But we often see the rest of that story later on. In fact, probably 70 years later, we see Daniel, even when he was challenged by those who didn't like him at all and did everything they could to even use his religion against him to get him killed. It said, knowing that they had signed the decree, he goes up into his room, windows open toward Jerusalem, and he bows as he had always done but in the past, and he prayed to God. Here was a man who was always steady Eddie. He was always moving in the right direction toward God. And I got to have men like that in my life. I try to find men in the flesh like that, and I try to be around people like that. Birds of a feather flock together, as it were. But I want you to know that in the Bible, it was written so that I could go to these men and I could look at their lives, and God said, yes, imitate Daniel. Imitate Job and imitate Noah. There's also Jeremiah. Oh man, I love to read that guy. He's a fascinating character. And what I like about him is from the very early times in his life, he was ordained by God to be a preacher, a prophet. He was ordained to preach. And so being a preacher, and you can see why I'm gravitating to him. By the way, I didn't even gravitate toward Esther and Ruth and some of those, though they're great characters, and I'm saying that's probably who you ought to have in some of your cabinets if you're a woman. But that's not who I needed in my life at the time that I would like to interview somebody. I'm just being honest about it. I'm not a male chauvinist pig. In Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 1, the Bible tells us how Jeremiah felt. He had to be one of those kind of guys who had to preach the gospel. He had to preach what he had to preach. God gave him the words and he had to do it. But notice, he could have done that just sort of robotically. Says, God told me to say it, so he says it. You know, sort of like Jonah did with Nineveh. He just went through the motions. But God even still used that. But in Jeremiah's case, notice the man's heart. You preach and you have to tell people you're lost. And yet, how did he do it? It says, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go for them. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And he cried over that. He cried over that. And I'd like to be more like him. I'd like to be a man who has to preach the truth in season and out of season. but in the doing of that, to have a heart toward the soul of those that I'm trying to talk to. That'll make all the difference. He even said in chapter 20, verse 9 of Jeremiah, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. There was just times when he was just worn out. Jeremiah was one of those guys where he preached and nobody listened to him. Everybody else was saying, peace, peace. But he had to say, there is no peace. That must have been hard on the man. And yet he said, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I could not contain. And that's the way a gospel preacher's got to feel. So I gravitate toward a man like Jeremiah. You got to preach the word. You got to preach the truth. Preach the truth in love. Let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. But make sure that you speak in love. In the New Testament, I picked out some guys. I could have picked John the Baptist, Peter, John, Paul, Barnabas, Timothy, Luke, Nicodemus, and Mary, or in that case, and Joseph, and Stephen. Who would I want? Well, Peter's obviously a great case. He'd probably be on a lot of people's list. But I like him because he had foot and mouth disease. And so do I. A lot. I'm impetuous like that. I'm impetuous just like Peter. I kind of live things by the seat of my pants. I don't usually plan things out. Peter Hirschman has problems with me. But what is my plan for tomorrow? I don't know. Wait till sun rises and I'll tell you. That's kind of the way my life works. Just ask Benita. She's had to live with it for 40 years. But the idea is that when I look at Peter, I gravitate toward him as well. When the Bible tells me Peter answered and said, in other words, I'm just bringing that out, that here's a case where Jesus asks a question, and who's always the one in the back of the room going, ooh, ooh, me. It's Peter. Peter's always the spokesman. I like him because he's a leader. And that's what I'd like to be. I'd like to be a leader, and a leader sometimes has to put himself out there before everybody. He has to put himself on the line, and by the doing of that, guess what? You get ridiculed. You get the tomatoes thrown, as it were. You know, when you're driving home from worship service sometimes, you drive home and you talk about maybe the dress that somebody wore, or the suit that somebody wore, or whatever, or the ugly tie that guy had on? Or do you maybe talk about, you know, that preacher? You know, that he's pretty bad today. In fact, actually, he stunk. And maybe you get things like that. Well, okay, you have to live with that. That goes with a territory. In fact, if I were in your seat, I'd probably be saying he stunk today. But when Peter would speak up, that's leadership. You put yourself out there, and you're therefore going to get some ridicule. And Peter did that, and when he would say, you know, when Peter would come up and talk to the Lord, he would ask him questions. I'm just throwing out some cases where Peter would actually be the one who would speak. And in Matthew 19, Peter answered and said, see, we've left all and followed you. I mean, that guy, the rich young ruler, he walks away, but what about us? And so Peter was only saying what the other guys would want him to say, but they didn't have the courage to do it. And Peter was always the one saying, I'll ask. And by the doing of that, though, you're going to see that when he speaks up, he was the first one also to say, when Jesus asked, do any of you have any conclusions about me? And Peter goes, I do. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. He was the one that got blessed in the doing of that. Yes, he had foot and mouth disease, but I want you to know that he also was the one who was always, yes, making mistakes in his impetuous way, but it was him that Jesus would gather in on the seashore and forgive. Notice that the Bible would say things like, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and so forth. And then Peter then takes him aside and says, Lord, that's not going to happen. I'm not going to allow that to happen. And he says, get behind me, Satan. So he gets shot back down. There's another case in Matthew 26, verse 31. He says, all of you will be made to stumble because of me. And Peter said, not so. I'm not going to let it happen. And he says, get behind me. But it was also in John 21. Through all of that, and here's how I related to Peter, is that Jesus then pulls him aside and he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter just says, Lord, I love you. Peter, do you love? Yes, Lord, I love. Peter, do you? Yes, Lord, I love you. And each time he says, feed my lambs. It was those words, feed my lambs, that makes me want to be like Peter and want me to talk to Peter, because Peter can tell you that his heart was all in. Jesus never doubted the fact that Peter's heart was all in. And that's what I want. I want to be all in. And it might be that I'm going to make a lot of mistakes, and that's what leaders have to go through. You're going to make, in public, you're going to make a lot of mistakes. In the doing of that, though, you got to know that Jesus is going to say, I forgive you, feed my lambs. You're going to make a lot of bombs for sermons, but still feed my lambs. You're going to make mistakes as an elder in your decisions, but feed my lambs. And so Peter is one that I like to go to ask him, Peter, what did you go through? You were an elder in the church. You were a preacher of the gospel. What's it like? Help me through this difficulty. Of course, John, you got to love the guy. There's plenty of information about him, so it allows you to get to know the man. And the intimacy that he had with Christ and the endurance that he had over the years has got to just stand out to me. When I think of John, it says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. There's something about John who was Boraginus, which means he was one of the sons of thunder with his brother. In other words, he was one who would say, Lord, you want us to call down from heaven against these guys? You want us to kill? What about those guys that are working miracles and they're not working with us? And so they started with this, kind of this violence, this anger in their lives, but in the end, over the course of time, it was always John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Always John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. You got to love that about that. That he was within this inner circle of Peter and James and John. Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. So he had this intimacy with Jesus Christ that I would long to know. And I would love to ask John about. But you know what? John wrote 5 books of the Bible and he reveals his intimacy with Jesus Christ. And so he's left for me access to know how to become a disciple whom Jesus loved. And all I got to do is just ask John about that. In the Gospel of John, he talks a lot about that. In 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, he talks a lot about that. In the book of Revelation, he explores and explodes the idea of how you can become such an intimate one with Jesus Christ that he's going to say, I got your name on my palm of my hand, I want you to be with me. And I can lean upon his breast. John, you got to love it when he says he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. He knew him from the beginning, and he was with him through tribulations in the kingdom and with patience. I'll move on. Paul, everybody's going to have here. If he's not on your list, you got problems. And of course, I do it because he's a preacher. And I do it because there's just so much about the man that I want to be like. When Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ, I take him at his word. And I want to be like him. But I love this passage in Philippians 3. When he says, I have sacrificed everything. It is all as rubbish. All that I gained in this world materially and in fame and fortune in this world, be as a Pharisee and maybe a rising star in the Sanhedrin or what have you. He says, I gave that all up. Why? That I might gain Christ. I wanted to gain Jesus Christ. He later said back in Philippians 1 verse 21, for me to live is Christ. To live and to die is gain. That's the passion that I want in my life. I want to be able to be like Paul, where the passion is just there every day, every day, every day, to where then finally you can say, I have fought the fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. The crown is waiting. When he says it, he ends it, this is, of course, as a soul winner, how I feel about it. That to the Jew I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jew, to the Greek as a Greek. To the people of this world as those of the world. And he said, I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. That's my favorite quote in the Bible. As an evangelist of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what I want to be. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Paul is my hero in that regard. And finally, Barnabas. And we'll close. You got to love Barnabas, don't you? Here's this man who the apostles themselves renamed. Joseph, that's not good enough. We're going to rename you Barnabas. And they took him as you read life, and there's plenty of information about him along that line, of a man who was always getting involved with people's lives. He wouldn't let people go. Others that others had cast off, he took as a puppy dog and took them home and nurtured them back to health. He was just a man who the Bible describes as a son of encouragement. He was always there to put his hand around people in need, to weep with those who weep, and to rejoice with those who rejoice. And he's telling me, ultimately, what the most exciting thing about Christianity is helping that one guy get to heaven, that one girl get to heaven. If I can help you, let me help you. In Acts chapter 11, the news that these things that came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, here's the whole church in Jerusalem, and they had to find one guy, who can we trust to go and take this story up there to Antioch? Unanimous, it was Barnabas. Barnabas is our man, and he'll go up there and he'll be able to show them the grace of God, because he lives the grace of God. For the Bible says he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. The The Bible goes on to say, and a great many people were added to the Lord. That wasn't by accident. It's because men like Barnabas were around. He was also an evangelist. The Bible goes on to tell me he was also a mentor of men. It was, of course, the Apostle Paul that said, going on the second missionary journey, I don't want this man with me, John Mark. He failed us on the last time, and I don't take quitters. And Barnabas said, oh, no, we're going to give him a second chance. Think about this, Paul, you had a second chance. Give the man a second chance, and Paul said no. In fact, the contention became so great that they split up. Paul took Silas, and Barnabas said, well, then I'll take the man. And I'll go back to the place where he quit on us before just to show you otherwise. And he takes him back down there, and of course you know the rest of the story. He was determined to take John with him, and Paul said no. But notice that 30 years later, when Paul is writing the Colossian letter, funny thing that he writes, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Well, now we find out that he was related. No wonder he wouldn't quit on him. But he was a cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instruction. If he comes, you welcome him. Paul, 30 years later, said, John Mark's the man. Let me tell you what else. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last words of his writings at all, before he was executed, he said, almost with his dying breath, he said, Luke is with me. Get Mark. Bring him to me. He is faithful to me, to the ministry. It wouldn't have been so if it hadn't been for Barnabas. And so when I think about a man like Barnabas, I want him in my invisible counselors. I want to talk to Barnabas. I want to get to know the man. I want to be like the man. That said, I want you to know that as we conclude our lesson, these are my eight. Who are yours? If you could pick out four in the Old Testament, or 10, I don't care how many you get, but go back and really dig into their life. Study their life story and think about them and talk with them in imagination, but talk with them by reading their story, reading the biblical accounts, and getting to know them intimately and say, tell me, how do you do this? How did you get through this? And then read their story and see how they did it. And then you just go out and imitate it. And if you'll do that, these people will become real in your life. And by spending time with them in this world, I can't wait for the next when God raises my body, changes my body to be glorified and arrayed, and to be able to go up and meet men like Noah and Job and Daniel and Jeremiah. And Peter, John, Paul, and Barnabas. And I'd ask you, who are yours? I want to put you on the spot now. I want to ask you, who are yours? Before the day is out, before the sun sets tonight, I want you to take out a piece of paper and I want you to write down, who's your cabinet of invisible counselors? Who would you ask to help you to get through whatever struggles you're going through in your life? Things that you need right now in your life. I think the Bible encourages us to do that. That's what I believe Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20 says. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. If you walk with wise men, and you can't get any better than men like this and women like this, then the Bible tells me you'll be wise yourself. Evil companionship corrupts good morals, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:33. So who do you choose? Who are you going to be around? Who are you going to hang with? Who are you going to talk to? I hope that this will help you a little bit to realize who you need to spend your time with. Go to the Bible, find those characters, and imitate them as they imitated Jesus Christ. Thank you for your time this morning, and I hope that this has been an encouragement to you, and it has motivated you to do just that. We're going to sing a song now, Jesus the Loving Shepherd. He loves you. He was the ultimate one that I would want as my counselor, obviously. He was perfect in every way, and he loves me with a love that is unbelievable, and he loves you too. He died for you. Will you live for him? He's your loving shepherd, as together we stand while we sing.